come to the conclusion or we come alongside of that, we always think of Solomon because wisdom and Solomon seem to go together. And Solomon's life wasn't exemplary of the kind of life you'd want your children to live, simply because he ran to excess in everything. But even in his excess, he learned much that he could pass on to others. Looking at both sides of things, to be able to come away and talk about what was better, because he'd experienced much, and as a king, you can experience more than probably the average person can. But he found that there is value in some things and lesser value in others and no value in still others. And so his conclusion is that even though wisdom does not guarantee that your estate in life is going to be the primrose lane or the wonderful life, it doesn't guarantee that. There are no guarantees. And that both the fool and the wise will both rest in the grave together. That the profitability isn't the reason for being wise. Because of what I can gain here isn't the reason for doing anything here, but for doing that which is right and just. And ultimately, we give our life before the Lord. We live our life before the Lord because it's to Him whom we have to give an accounting. And so, just as in the Proverbs, we find in chapter 10, He gives us a set of comparisons. He gives us a set of illustrations about this. And so we're going to take them as they come. And so verses 1 to 3 in chapter 10. Dead flies causes to stink and ferment the oil of a perfumer. And a little folly outweighs much wisdom and honor. The heart of the wise is to the right. The heart of the fool is to the left. And in that way, the fool is walking because his heart lacks sense. And he says to all, I'm a fool. So we look and he makes an analogy. He gives us a negative illustration of flies and things boiling. And if we take the oil of perfumer, it has great value. We think about being able to sell it on the market or its own aesthetic value, that it has value in itself because it has worth. And yet such a little thing as a fly can spoil it, such a small thing. And he's not talking about flies, and he's not talking about perfume, but he's talking about life. The little sin, the peccadillo, the small one, the tiny thing that we don't think that has much weight to it, that little thing can spoil much good and take something that was valuable and ruin it. So it has no value at all. And so as we have to watch over, again, the perfumer has to watch over his oil, because how easy is it for a fly to get into it? If you leave something out on the cabinet, again, before, you know, you remember the days when there was no air conditioning and windows were open, no screens to keep the bugs out. You had to cover things up. I remember with Grandma always having a like a washcloth covering over things. Even, you know, there was a little song that said, flies in the sugar bowl, shoo, fly, shoo. And, you know, it came with a reason, because you had to keep them out. Such a small thing that can cause such a great ruin that you have to throw things away that are of value. And in the same way, small things in our life can also ruin us. He says that the wise go to the right, the fool goes to the left. I don't know why he chose that analogy. You know, I won't give any political comparison here. You'll have to make that on your own. But the wise go to the right and the fools go to the left. I'm just saying, that's what Proverbs says. Why he makes the analogy of the right and to the left, I'm not quite sure. But I do know that in the context of that, he says that a little bit of folly, just a little bit, it doesn't take much. It outweighs all of our wisdom and all of our honor. If we mess up once, if we do something now, that it's going to have lasting effects that you can't go back and undo. And so you have to be careful how you live. You have to be careful which path you're taking, that you make the right choice, that you're looking in such a way that you want to go straight, that you want to make choices that are going to be to the best for both you and those who are depending upon you particularly, but really for your character in the world. Why? Because how we walk tells the world what kind of person we are. The fool lacks in his heart. He's wanting in his heart. And so you look at the way that he lives and the way that he speaks and the way he goes, and people by his actions look and say, well, he's a fool. That's not what we want people to look at us and say, is it? That by our actions that we are acting foolishly, that we're living without sense, that somehow or another we are missing that. And again, it doesn't take a lot. It takes a little. One fly, a little folly, and all of these come to great run. Then he comes into verse 4 and verse 7. And he talks about leadership and rulers. And he said, if the spirit of a ruler rises up against you, then do not leave your place. For a calm heart brings to rest great sins. And there is wickedness which I have seen under the sun, and an error that's gone out from the mouth of a ruler, that is given to a fool to be in to be up in many high places, and the rich are dwelling in low places. And I have seen a servant riding upon a horse, and I've seen princes who are walking as a servant upon the ground. That sometimes when we look and we see people in positions, and we look and say, they should, I don't understand how they got there. You know, it doesn't always go to the smartest kid in the class to get the best job, does it? Career choices don't always come to the person who has done the work the hardest or achieved the most in wisdom and in life and in life skills. Sometimes the fool seems to rise up by his folly, rises up and is distinguished above all others. And yet, would we rather be the fool who is exalted, or would we rather be the wise who walks humbly upon the ground? And that's a tough choice, isn't it? Because if all we're looking for in life is that we're living for our prosperity, we're living for wealth, then we may make the fool's decision. We may choose the wrong way because it has a financial gain for it. Because obviously, a fool that has risen to many high places, or the fool that's riding upon the horse, or the fool that is dwelling in greater glory than the wise man, or even than the wise king, we look at that and say, well, I will be the fool. I recall that the first time we went to Birmingham, Alabama with Mission Fuge, that we were at, that the task I got was at a YMCA up north of town past the airport. And it was for kids that were in foster care from 6 years old to 12 years old. And over by the swimming pool, they had different settings. And so part of the time you'd be at one setting with one age group, and then you move to maybe the soccer field or educational thing for different age groups. But there was a group of boys that are about 10 or 12. And all of them, their fathers were incarcerated. And so one of the kids, his aspiration in life was to be a drug dealer. And I asked him, I says, why do you want to be a drug dealer? And he said, well, because you get to drive really nice cars and you get to have a lot of money, and everybody just respects you. I said, you really think that's the case? And he goes, yes. He said, because in my neighborhood, the people that drive the nicest cars and have the most money and dress the best and everybody looks up to them are all drug dealers. So I want to be a drug dealer. I said, so what did your dad do for a living? He said, my dad was a drug dealer. I said, so where's your dad? And he goes, he's in prison. I said, for how long? He goes, I don't know, but I'll be out of school before he's ever out. And I said, so you think it's worth it? Oh, yeah, it's got to be worth it, because everyone in my neighborhood, that's what they ascribe to. And so here's a young boy about 10, 12 years old, that was his aspiration. But all his friends are sitting there and they say, but he is so gifted in electronics. He can take anything apart that's broken and he can fix it, put it back together. I said, so why don't you pursue that? Because you can live and make a living and make a life doing that, doing repairs or doing electrical work or working on appliances and things and putting them back together. And people will pay you to do that. And you can sell the ones that you picked up that you repaired. Why don't you choose to do that? Oh, no, there's more money in selling drugs. And I get to drive a really nice car and everybody in the neighborhood respects me. And so we look and we can see that. We can see that reasoning. And as Solomon says, he says, I see that it's a wickedness, it's an evil in the world that's under the sun. I've seen this because people do choose that direction. Have a skill, have a gift, have a talent, something that would be profitable to him to pursue, and yet to look over here at the way of the fool and say, but I choose to go this way because I know that the outcome for everyone that does this is going to be they get a nice car, they get nice clothes, they have money, and people in the neighborhood respect them. And so it is an evil under the sun. And we see that. And it draws many to follow after that path. And And yet here is the here are the rulers, people who ought to be in authority. And yet it seems to be an error because they're in the low places and they're not accelerated, and they're walking instead of riding upon the horses, even as these kids were able to pick out. We begin in verse 8, and he says, the one who digs a pit falls in it. The one who breaks through a wall gets bit by a serpent. The one who quarries stones is hurt by them. The one that splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and he does not sharpen it, then he expends or exerts much strength. It is profitable. Giving success to the wise. And if a serpent bites and there's no charmer to charm it, then what advantage is there to have a charmer? And the words that are spoken in the mouth of a wise is favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. And the beginning of a matter, if it is from the mouth, as it were, for foolishness, then the end of the matter is going to be a great evil. And the fool has multiplied his words. We look, and the things that we do can hurt us. It seems like much time or many times that we pray for people that are traveling. We pray for people as they're going about their life, and we pray for them. We pray for their safety. God, keep them safe. Take them there safely. Bring them back safely. And much of what we do in life, we pray for safety. And yet we find that the things we do in life, there is danger. It's a dangerous world. Look at all these occupations that he lists. The guy that digs the pit, the guy that that tears down walls, the guy that quarries stones, the guy that splits logs. All of these, they come with a certain danger that inherit with them. The man that roofs your house, is it likely that he could fall? The fellow that's putting up the house, while he's putting the house up and framing it up, is there a chance that a good wind could come along before he gets it secure and it fall on top of him? Absolutely it could. Whatever we do, there's a certain danger that's inherent, isn't it? That just comes along with living and life. And where actually can we go that we are entirely safe? We go out and we flee during a storm. We go under a tree, and what happens? Lightning hits this tree, and we're killed either by the falling tree or by the lightning that struck the tree. And finding security, thinking that we found a secure place, that there's no really secure place, is there? And so if our security, if we're looking for a safe place, we will never do anything. If we're looking for something that there's no danger inherent in it, then we'll never accomplish anything. Even in a classroom, it's dangerous, isn't it? What's the percentage of teachers that are assaulted every year in a classroom? It's probably greater in a metropolitan area than it is in a rural area, but it's increasing every year, isn't it? Teachers that are being assaulted by their students. So even teaching isn't safe, is it? So there's an inherent danger in everything. It doesn't matter what we do. And so it shouldn't cripple us that we do nothing, because there is an inherent danger in all of this. But there's got to be wisdom. And so we take an axe, and any of you that have ever used an axe know the difference. If you have a dull axe, like a dull lawnmower blade, how much effort does it take when you have a dull axe? It's like hitting a log with a hammer versus hitting it with a blade. And if you just take a little time to sharpen it, you take the time to sharpen it, then all of a sudden you're not exerting as much strength, and it gives success to the wise, because the wise man's going to take the time to sharpen his tool. But the fool, he keeps on hammering and hammering, and he's getting his work done, but as he says, he exerts more strength. Something that I've always heard said, and I think it's true, that the older we get, we work wiser, not harder. You take the builders, the retired builders that build churches. Most of them are in their 70s and 80s that go out and build these buildings. And they go out there and they've got their trailers. They set them up. They get started in the morning after their coffee. And they work a little while. And then they take a break. And then they work some more and they take a break. And they get it done probably much faster than some of the younger crews that would go out there that do it. And the reality is that it is that truth or that truism that the older we get, we work smarter, or hopefully we work smarter and not harder, because we can work and work and work and not get anything done. It's kind of like my running. I can run and run and run, but it seems like I'm running in place and I just never go anywhere so that the girls cross country team can pass me twice running on a track. Isn't that right, Walter? yeah, it just seems like a lot of effort, and I'm not getting anywhere with the effort. So the wise figures out what is the most profitability and expends less energy to get the same thing done. And so he sharpens his tool. And then we look at, the benefit. You get bit by a serpent. You get bit by a snake, and there's not a charmer there. But a charmer's available. Once you get bit by the snake, is it any use to call for a charmer? Someone comes along, and pastors get this constantly. People come along, and they've made a mess of life, and they come to the preacher wanting to figure out how to get out of it. And if they'd come to us before, then it may have turned out differently. And let me give you the illustration. When I do weddings for the young couples here in the church, I tell them that the wedding is free, but the divorce is going to cost you thousands. Isn't that right? Those that are here, didn't I tell you that? The wedding's free. I won't charge for the wedding, but your divorce is going to cost you thousands. And I always tell them, before you get to that point, come talk to me. Before it gets to that point, come have that conversation with me. And you know how many have had that conversation with me over the years? None. And then after the divorce, they can't figure out why it didn't work out. And it just seems that again, by the time you get bit by the snake, it's no use to call a charmer, is it? By the time it's gotten beyond repairable, when both parties have decided that there's just nothing else we can do and that we can't live together, and it might have been reconcilable earlier on because they didn't seek counsel, they didn't come before, the preacher's not going to do them any good at the end because they are already so inflamed that they're separating and there's nobody going to convince them otherwise. And it just seems to me that if you're going to be around snakes, you ought to have a charmer first, somebody that's blowing the little whistle and making the thing dance to get him into the basket before you get bit. And if you are married, that before you go through a divorce when you're having trouble, come talk to somebody before the snake bites, because after the snake bites, there's not much that can be done. And when the wise man speaks, there's favor. But when the fool, he opens his mouth, all it does is consume him. The fool offers nothing of advantage. He has nothing to offer in advice or in words. He has no way to resolve issues. You know, it's, do you pour water on a fire or do you pour gasoline? You pour gasoline, is it going to absolve the fire? It'll burn quickly and it may burn out, but you're going to inflame the fire. You're going to inflame the situation. But if you pour water on the situation, well, it's going to cause a lot of smoke, but it's going to absolve the fire. It's going to put it out and it's going to let it cool off. So how we say things and when we say things makes a difference, because we do have to live out the results of our words. What we say, we have to live with the consequences of them. And so if there's wisdom, it brings favor. But the lips of a fool, it's going to consume him. And the beginning of the matter, if it starts out foolish, is it going to end well? If you make foolish decisions at the beginning, is it going to turn out to your benefit? The answer is no. It never does. Because he says the beginning of the words of his mouth from the fool, then the end of the matter that comes from his mouth is going to be an evil madness. It's going to get worse. And that the fool just keeps talking. He doesn't know when it's enough. I've seen this one too. That when there would be a situation between people that looked like you could absolve it, and one person just doesn't know when to stop, when it's enough's enough, and just to be satisfied with it, and things just become too inflamed that there's no good way for it to end. So if it begins foolish and it keeps on foolish, it's going to wind up in great madness, because it is the words. The fool just keeps adding to it. He keeps inflaming it. And so you have to step back and say, help me to be wise in this. And then he reminds us that we don't know today and we don't know tomorrow. We don't know what the end of the matter is going to be. Nobody knows what the end of this day is going to bring. It all seems fine. We had a little rain that came through. But at the end of the day, the storm come through and a tornado take our house down and we were to perish, at least in this life. We don't know that, do we? We don't know that if we're traveling home that a car is going to hit us. We don't know. There's so much we don't know. And what the ends, nobody can tell us. Nobody can tell Phil, you don't need to go on this trip. Or if you go down this route, it's going to wind up bad for you. Don't go through there. Now, there's some things we can figure out. I remember when we were in Africa, that last day when we were getting a chance to buy some of the things that were made on the street before we came home, that there were a couple marketers who were trying to get Miss Stringer to go down into an alleyway. And I stopped her and I said, Miss Stringer, you tell them to bring her stuff out here. We're not going down that alleyway. It just seemed like a really bad situation to go down into an alley between buildings by yourself, that it looked like a perfect place to get hit in the head and robbed. And I said, if they want, all the markets are out here. Everybody's out here. They have everything set up out here. You make them come out here. If they want to sell you something, don't go down the alley. And she kind of, okay, you know, she wasn't thinking about the danger or anything in it. And maybe in that case, you can tell someone what would happen. But for the most part, we don't know, and nobody can tell us either. That if we make a decision, we're going to move here, we're going to do this, how's it going to turn out for me? Nobody knows. We don't know if it's going to succeed or if it's not, if it's going to be profitable or if it's not, if it's going to bring us trouble and sorrow or if it's not. We don't know. And so we can't wait until we do know. I had a conversation this morning and about visiting with a gentleman that's 90. That is not a Christian and very antagonistic against it, and just doesn't feel like there's evidence to prove anything in the Bible. And, you know, the fact is that if I could spend days with him trying to answer all of his questions, but those answering all the questions would not make him any closer being a Christian than not answering one of them. Do you understand that? Answering all of his questions will not bring him one step closer to becoming a Christian than not answering any of them. Because, first of all, we are not made Christians because we get all of our questions answered, are we? How many of you still have questions? Yeah, I do. I got lots of questions. And do I have to have them answered before I come and follow Christ? No. There's not a reason for doubt, but there's a reason to believe. And I have to stand on that. And at some point, I've got to make a decision that I'm going to trust and follow this. But the other side of the coin is what God knows. We don't know, but God does. And as God knows, God is also the one that brings about regeneration in life. So our life in Christ doesn't begin with us anyway, does it? We love him because why? He first loved us. And before we were ever born, Christ died for us, didn't he? So God's invested in us before we ever invested at one moment. That he has already invested in us. He's given everything dear and precious to him. And he planned it from the very beginning, that that's what he's going to do. And so I don't know the future, but as the song says, I know who holds the future. And I know he holds my hand, and that's the truth. So if no one can tell me what today's going to be or what tomorrow's going to be, that's okay. I know the one who holds both of them. And I will walk with him and trust him through everything. And that's what all of us have to do. The fool continues to labor in his toil. It wearies him, and he does not know when to quit to go to town. He doesn't know when to quit. You know, something I learned years ago when I was doing construction is that it is not profitable to work on Sunday. I'd work 6 days a week. And it was always that way because I grew up, even before I was a Christian, I grew up that you didn't work on Sunday, that you rested on Sunday. And so I would work 6 days a week, and then I started working for a factory and had to work on Sundays. And the profitability goes down working 7 days a week. You know why? Because you're lacking one thing. God gave us the Sabbath day for what? For rest. And you lack rest. And you start running your weeks together, and all of a sudden you weary the soul. You weary the body. And productivity goes down, and also injuries go up. And the reason they go up is because you're tired. And because you're tired and you're frustrated and you're having to work 7 days a week and don't get a day off, all of a sudden you start doing things sloppy and you start making mistakes. And I worked one Sunday. We were doing a job, and they insisted we work on a Sunday to get it finished up, and I did. And I regretted it. Because we wound up having to work two more days to finish the things that we did on Sunday. And I said, told the guy I was working with, I said, I'll never work another Sunday. If we can't get it done in 6 days, it's going to have to wait till Monday, because Sunday I am off. And I won't come back on a Sunday to do it. And I found that productivity goes up. How come? Because there's a principle. What do you get done on that day? On Sunday. On that seventh day, what do you get done? You rest. And your body needs it. Your soul needs it. Your spirit needs it. You need it. You need it to sit down. Time, one day a week that you sit down and that you, but the fool doesn't know to come in. He keeps on working and working and working, and he thinks he's being more productive, but he's not. Because he goes to bed tired, he gets up tired, and he's not thinking clearly, and he doesn't get done what he thinks he's getting accomplished. There's a woe to the land, that the king is a lad, and that the prince, he eats in the morning, talking about his feasting. But happy is the land whose king is a son of a free man, and the prince only eats in the right time, and by strength, not in drunkenness. You know, there's a time to sit down and have the big banquet, and it's not in the morning. You get up and do what in the morning? You go to what? You go to work. And then you sit and you eat and enjoy the labor of the day, and you eat in the evening. But the prince, he sits down. And he has his big meal in the morning. And in fact, looking at the end of verse 17, not only does he eat, but he also drinks. And in his eating and drinking, he has lost his what? He loses his strength. The food which is supposed to sustain him and strengthen him doesn't do that at all. It just wearies him and it wears him out. And so there's, again, the woe and the happy, the blessed. 16 and 17, the contrast. So the kind of king or the kind of leader, the for us president, the kind of person or governor or mayor, whatever we have, whoever's in charge, whoever gives direction, if they're wise and they know the right time for doing things, then the land is blessed. And if they don't, then the land, the people that they rule over, then it's nothing but woe. And we can see that. That those that work hard at what they do and they know the time to sit down and then to rest, to enjoy themselves, if they do it at the appropriate time, then there's a benefit because they do act out of strength. And then we find verse 18 and 19 that because of sloth, the roof caves in, and by neglect of the hands, the roof leaks. And the one who labors for his bread does it with laughter. And he delights when he drinks, he delights with wine in the days of his life. And silver is able to answer many things. When we look at this, again, how many of you have ever heard the Arkansas Traveler? It's an old bluegrass tune. And the man travels by and he meets a man, an Arkansas-er, and the guy's roof is leaking. And he asks him in the song, he says, why don't you fix the roof? And he says, because it's raining. He said, why don't you fix the roof when it's not raining? He says, because it's not leaking. You know, there's a certain irony about that, but there's a truth to it. That when it's leaking and when it's bad, we see the problem, but we can't do anything about it. And then when we could do something about it, well, it's not a problem then. And so we just ignore it. And in both cases, it leads to ruin, doesn't it? The roof falls in. And the roof leaks because when we had the time to do it and to repair it and to fix it. And the same way goes in life, that there's a time that when we see it, there's a time to do it, to fix it, to work on. And again, even our spiritual life, the time to work on it is when we see that there's a problem. If we wait till it's in a mess, how do you catch up? If we neglected our spiritual life, if we neglected reading our Bible, if we neglected in our own spiritual disciplines, and then our life gets in a mess. How do we catch up? How do we fix it? If our roof's already caved in and our house is leaking, how in the world do we fix that? We labor for our food, and it ought to bring us delight. We ought to be able to rejoice. We ought to be able to enjoy the things. We ought to be able to delight in what we have labored for all of our life. But like the plumber philosopher once said, Mr. Cobb, being poor isn't bad, it's just terribly inconvenient. And it's true. It's not bad being poor, but there's an inconvenience to it. Why? Because money answers a lot of things, doesn't it? Everything can be answered with money. Your car breaks down, what do you need? You need money. Your roof leaks, what do you need? Money. Kids need shoes, what do you need? Money answers a lot of things, doesn't it? And so even as everything goes around, ultimately, we have to labor because that's where it all came. We have to labor in order to be able to have the things, the money that answers all of the problems, because we have to pay our taxes. We have to buy things. We have to pay. And so it requires labor. We can't be the sloth. And that's what we found in verse 19, or 18, is the sloth. The sloth is caught, but the laborer is able to delight because he has the things in life that he needs. He's worked for it. And then we find, lastly, what we think and what we say. We've got to be careful what we say. And even we have to be careful with our thoughts, because in your thoughts, do not curse the king. In the chamber, in your bedchamber, do not curse the rich. For a bird from heaven might come along and hear your voice. A creature with wings might tell the matter. You know, we think we say things in secret, and we think that we have told it in confidence, but is it really ever in confidence? If anyone knows, is it in confidence? If one person knows, is it in confidence? Not at that point, because it's like the little bird with wings, and it flutters off and it repeats what it's heard. When I was a kid, Mom got to where she could not tell me anything, because I had ears and I had a mouth. And if I heard Mom say it, it was coming out someplace in a conversation. And I got more trouble than not. So Mom and Dad never talked about anything around me as a kid, because I didn't know how to keep, I was the little bird. I couldn't keep my chirper quiet. We don't curse. We don't curse the king. We don't curse the rulers, whether in our, or the rich, in our bed, in our heart, because it does come out. And so if it has to come out, and where does it come out? If it comes out of our mouth, where did it come from? It comes from our heart. It comes from what we think, and then how we have responded to what we think, what we've heard and what we have processed. And so it's a matter of checking our heart. First of all, should we curse anything or anyone? No. And if we become bitter and angry, it's going to come out. People are going to know. There's no way to hide it, is there? It's going to come out. It's just going to be the reflection. It's going to be something that comes out, and it's going to be known. There's no way to keep it silent. Even into yourself, you're liable to say it in the middle of the night. Somebody's going to find out. And so it's best to check our heart. It's best to check our attitudes towards things. And again, I think about Mrs. Travis and the funeral yesterday. Because one of the things that she always prayed for, and she'd always asked me to pray for her about, was patience. Why would you need patience? Because you deal with people. Sometimes it's your spouse, because of age and things that go along with that. You need patience even with them. Sometimes it's with our kids, because they aren't doing what we would like them to do, or they're not calling enough, or they're not corresponding enough. Sometimes it's with our coworkers, because they frustrate us. Sometimes it's with ourselves. But in our frustration, we have to check our heart. We've got to step back and say, God, help me to keep this to me, and help me keep it with you, because I don't want it to get out. Because once it's gotten out, how do you get it back? Once you've said something, how do you retract it? How do you pull it back in? And the answer is, you can't. And so if we look at chapter 10, he's looking at the contrast, and the contrast is between two groups, the fool and the wise. And if there's a foolish way to live and there's a wise way to live, that even though the fool may prosper in some things, because like he said, he's riding on a horse, he's sitting in many high places, he's gotten promoted a lot of places. Even with all of that, and maybe even considering that as being a benefit, people are going to still see him as a fool. He will always be a fool. He'll never be anything other than a fool. That's how he'll be seen, verse 3. And not only will he be seen, but to everyone that's around him, it will always be a constant evil. It will never be seen as anything profitable or good. It will always be seen as a great evil. And so wisdom has favor. Wisdom brings much good. And so we live wisely, even if it doesn't come with a profitability mark at the end of it, that we can give us some total of our cash benefit for being good. Being a wise person has its benefits in itself. And I finish with this. My great-grandmother, before she died, she set me aside and she said, Phil, get all the education that you can get, because it's the only thing that can't be stolen from you. And she wasn't really talking about academic learning. She was talking about wisdom. To get wisdom, because it is the only thing that can't be stolen from you. If you become wise, if you seek wisdom, then it can't be robbed. You can give it up yourself by acting foolishly, but it can't be robbed. And wisdom in and of itself has a great benefit. So we choose to be wise in what we think and what we say and how we act, and pursue that. Because otherwise we will go through this world and people will think nothing more of us than that we have become a fool. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for wisdom. We thank you, God, that we can learn from the mistakes of others, that we don't have to make them all ourselves, that we can see consequences from people's actions, from things that they've said and done. Lord, help us to correct our own thinking. Lord, if there's things that we have said or things that we have done or actions that we're making that need to be corrected, help us to do them early, at the beginning of the matter, and not let them play out to the end where it will be great evil. God, help us to live wisely. And we thank you in Jesus' name that we are able to by your Holy Spirit and by your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.